We started our evening service tonight with quoting from Psalm 47. And if we would do exactly what that psalm says, exactly to the letter what that psalm says, clap and shout and sing with the sound of a trumpet, or with singing at least, and what would people think they would witness us? What conclusion would they draw? What did they suggest? It seems like these people are celebrating something. That's what they would think, I think. They're so happy. They're so joyful. Right? They're celebrating. And so they might ask, what is the cause of celebration? And the answer is in the psalm, and I've got the psalm in front of you, but the answer is that someone has gone up, it says. That's the Hebrew word for ascended. Someone has ascended up on high with a victory shout. It says God has gone up with a shout. God has gone up, ascended with a shout, with the sound of a trumpet. The reason that they're celebrating is because someone is on the universe throne. Someone is controlling the heathens, the evil, hostile nations around Israel. Someone is controlling them. They're celebrating about that. Someone is protecting his people with his shield and securing their inheritance. Now, if you read that psalm in Old Testament days, you say, now, who is this? Who's gone up with a shout? Who is this? Who is the king of the universe? Who is this? Now, we know the answer. We're living in New Testament days, and the answer has been revealed to us that that is Jesus Christ. This psalmist speaks of Christ, the Son of God, upon his ascension. And what's remarkable, congregation, is that the Old Testament people are exhorted to praise the Lord for that Ascension Day. Well, it has never taken place yet. And they are to be filled with anticipatory joy, as it were, about the fact that this is going to happen. And so, and David, of course, is thinking of the ark that's going into the Jerusalem from the house of Abinadab via Od of Edom, finally to Jerusalem. That's pictured in this psalm. But it is about Christ's ascension. So, if the Old Testament people are that joyful about that, when is the last time you praised the Lord for the ascension of Jesus Christ? Would it be wonderful tonight if you would go home like the disciples went home upon the day of Jesus' ascension? I read it to you from Luke 24. It says, and they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now, what's remarkable about that, they still don't have a deep understanding of the meaning of Jesus' ascension. That's until after Pentecost. And yet, they're already praising God and blessing Him. So, this evening, I have the privilege to take us to that portion of the Holy Scriptures that deals with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's, in our catechism tonight, read the questions and answers that are dealing with this. So let's turn to Lord's Day 18. And this evening we're taking one aspect of this Lord's Day to consider with one another. Lord's Day 18, let's read all three or four questions and answers. And the reason that it's so extensive, and I want you to notice the difference between the resurrection Lord's Day and the ascension Lord's Day. There's only one little tiny one about the resurrection. There's a really big one about the ascension. Why is that? Why is that so much more covered? That's a little bit to do with the context. Yeah, the reformers are dealing in Germany, lots of Lutheran influence. And so the ideas of Luther were not on track biblically. So that's a little bit corrected in this Lord's Day in the first three questions, keeping in mind that Luther did have some wrong understanding of Jesus' divine and human nature, particularly after the resurrection. So, question 46, how do you understand these words, he ascended into heaven? First, that Christ at the sight of his disciples was taken up from earth into heaven. And that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Comfort, every word of this, all about comfort. So then question 47, is then Christ not with us even to the end of the world as he promised? As you know, in the end of Matthew 28. Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. This is clearly to correct Luther's idea that Jesus' human nature somehow became omnipresent. And that led him to an error also in the Lord's Supper. But I'll leave that for now. This is what it is, the background. But with respect to his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, and his spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is, are then not these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed. And yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. And then comes the applicatory question. What advantage is it now to us that Christ is ascended into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father. Now that's what we read in the first question as well, that he continues there for our interest. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up us to himself, his members. And thirdly, that he sends us his spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Now this so far, the reading of this Lord's Day, and this evening I want to key in on that last phrase, mostly, before we go back to the other parts, about that thirdly, that he sends us his spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not on the things of the earth. Yeah, as we explore this passage of scripture about the ascension, our theme is the profit or the comfort or the joy of Jesus Christ's ascension. There's three things we want to focus on. And the first is that he ascended to give to us. It's a little different order than the catechism, but I do that purposely and I'll explain it to you in a moment. He ascended there to give gifts, even to the rebellious. Secondly, he ascended to labor for us. He's there an advocate. He's there in our interest, children of God. He is there day and night working for his church. And lastly, he ascended to receive us, finally. So let's consider these three thoughts together this evening. First then, the joy of our King's ascension because he ascended to give unto us. Now, why do I start with that first? By the way, I want to really focus for a moment on this third thought before we look at what he's doing there on behalf of his church and what he's promised to do from there to receive us again. And the reason that is, congregation, is because if you do not answer this first question, am I partaking of what he is giving? I cannot really feast on what is coming and what he's doing. If you are sitting here this evening in doubt whether you're one of his, well then that ascension of Jesus is a dreadful thing. There is no comfort in the fact that he is the Lord and the King as the King on the throne of heaven. If you don't know you belong to the us that is spoken of in this catechism as well, when you look at the bountiful table of Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven, if you don't know that, you belong to the us, then it is not easy for us to have the liberty to feast. For let me be clear. The ascension of Jesus Christ to the throne of God is not a comfort for every one of us here that are listening to me or are sitting here this evening or that are even speaking. God needs to examine, but not for everyone is Jesus' ascension to the throne of heaven an uncomfortable truth. When Peter is finished with his mighty sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says this, David is not ascended into the heavens. But David says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and God. Did you notice what happened? The people were all of a sudden struck in their conscience. That one they crucified is now the Lord is going to come to judge the world. So dear friends, if you're listening in this evening or listening here to this message, if you're still making light of Christ, if you are not giving him the devotion, the trust, remain hostile and unreconciled to God, then the day of Jesus' return from the throne of heaven to the throne on the clouds is a dreadful day. How will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And Jesus' words are solemn. Neglecting so great salvation is worse than the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Worse, Jesus said. You see, therefore, if you don't know if you belong to this us tonight, you have no reason to feast, but you've got reason to fast. A fast about your soul relationship to God. Lord, where am I? If I am not reconciled, then I am not reconciled. That means we're hostile to each other. But if you belong to his disciples, if you belong to his children, then there is tremendous comfort in this truth of Jesus' ascension, for then you are members of the head, which is there already. And one day, the body will follow the head. And no matter what's going to happen here to the body and how the body is going to be touched and how the body is going to be persecuted, the head will feel it. And the head is secure. So the security of those of us who belong to Christ is so, so beautiful. And therefore I want to labor this evening just with that first question. How do I know I am his? How do I know I belong to this majesty, Jesus Christ? Well, God anticipated your question. Dear congregation, the Lord foresaw that many of his children would struggle with the doubts and the fears about, am I his or am I not? He would foresee that many of them would be robbed of the comfort of Christ's ascension because they don't know whether they belong to Christ. Maybe you're sitting here tonight thinking, yeah, it's all beautiful about Christ. It's all beautiful he has done all that and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, but is that also for me? So how does God give that answer? As you see in your outline, I wrote down on your outline, God answered that question already. Not by special or extraordinary visions or visits or voices. Now, I do believe that God can do that. Abram had a special and extraordinary visit. Isaiah had an extraordinary vision. Yeah, there's examples in the Bible of people who hear the voice of God from heaven. And there's people who've had a vision from God. But that's not ordinary. That's not a normal way. There's an exceptional way, and mostly are done for those who don't have the Bible. God speaks ordinarily to this book. And he already given the answers there. So please listen to the book and look in the book for the answer. And the answer that Jesus gives about this question, right? The question we are searching out tonight, am I his? Do I belong to him? That question is given answer in many, many places. Hundreds of texts answer that question. Well known, of course, is Jesus' teaching on the Beatitudes. I'd like to read with you from our back of our Psalter. If you want to read along, please do so. How God answers that question and how our fathers have given us the direction that way. And on page 99 in the back of your Psalter, we find one answer. Question, Article 12. One of the beautiful, rich answers. The elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain to the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election. Let me simplify that. God says the elect will, though in different amounts of assurance, will come to some assurance or lots of it about being a child of God. And how? Not by inquisitively, curiously prying into the secret and deeper things of God. There is a book that is secret and that is close to us. But we find it by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and a holy pleasure the infallible, that means unmistakable, fruit of election. Pointed out where? In the Word of God. That's the answer book on this. What are they? Such as true faith in Christ, childlike fear, godly sorrow for sin, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. And if you have your Bible or your Psalter still open, page back for a moment to Confession of Faith, Article 29, page 19. And I'll read also that lovely instruction. So page 19, Article 29 is the third paragraph towards the bottom. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians. Namely, first of all, by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin. They follow after righteousness. They love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or to the left, and they crucify the flesh with the works thereof. This is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities. But they fight against those through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death and passion and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have the forgiveness of sins. Well, congregation, don't be wiser than God. If you tonight struggle with this question, am I His? Do I belong to this us? Am I one of God's children? Don't be wiser than God. Don't ask for more than the answers He has already given us. Don't insist on other marks than the marks the Bible gives. The marks of grace that are in the book are God's most common way of answering this important question. And let's just reason with you for a moment. Let me just for a moment reason with you about something that is so reasonable. What is a better evidence that someone lives in a house? An occasional distant and dim glimpse of the person? Or the abundant fingerprint scattered all over the house? What is the best evidence that someone lives in a house? Caught a glimpse of him. Distant, hazy, not clear, but I saw it. Saw him. Or if I go to the forensic work and I find fingerprints everywhere of what he has touched inside the house. I know he lives there then. At least he's been there and dwells there, right? Now that's the method God wants you to use to answer whether Christ lives in you. Not the occasional glimpse, but whether we have the marks of grace, which are like the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit. And by them I can be assured that the Holy Spirit dwells within me. And one of the most remarkable marks of the Holy Spirit is the one we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 22, we'll look at those three references for a moment with you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22, where it says this about the marks of grace. Who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. I noticed there the word seal and the word earnest. If you turn the page to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, where Paul says, now he that has wrought for us the same, self-same thing is God, who has also given us the earnest of the Spirit. And we got the second mention of the word earnest. And now if you page on to Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle describing the Ephesians coming to faith in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after, so Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, three times we read about the earnest of the Holy Spirit. And this evening, I'd like to just draw your attention to that as one of the most identifiable marks of whether you are a true believer. A child of God. Let's sing together first. We'll sing Psalter 384 verse 5. Psalter 384 verse 5. It's a prayer that we need to pray as we look at this question. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. So let's stand together for fifth verse of 384. In our head of a catechism, I'll reread it to you again. What advantage to us is Christ's ascension into the heaven, and the thirdly is that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not the things on earth. So how do I now know that I am one? I belong to Christ, ascended into heaven, that King of glory. Now, if you look at the scriptures, you'll notice that the Holy Spirit is promised to those who believe the gospel. I'll give you two examples. In Acts chapter 2, the Pentecostal sermon, in verse 38, listen to how Peter puts this gospel proposal. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. He says, brothers, you need to repent of the sins I've identified. You've taken Christ, you've crucified him with wicked hands. You knew you were doing wrong. But there is forgiveness with you. I may stand here, Peter says, in the name of my master to offer you peace and pardon. And if you believe that, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You notice the order? Faith. As I trust the message, I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the same is spoken in Galatians chapter 2, or chapter 3 rather. Galatians chapter 3. I encourage you to walk along with me through these scriptures. And there of the second verse, but let's read the first as well. Galatians, all foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, that is, believe the gospel, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has evidently been set forth crucified among you? And this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Notice, they received the Spirit as they believed the message of the gospel. We already read together from Ephesians chapter 1, but I'll read it again with you, verse 13 and 14. In whom you trusted, when they trusted the gospel message that Paul brought, in whom you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Spirit of promise. Three times here, to confirm that when I am given to believe the gospel, I will receive the Holy Ghost in a new measure of joy and strength. And dear congregation, when God enables you to trust Christ, when you've been struggling with the sin awareness, and you've been struggling with your broken relationship, and you're feeling the weight of that, and you've been burdened under that, and you've been walking over this world as a lost man, and knowing you cannot meet God, you're standing guilty before him, and God opens the message of the gospel, and it becomes so real to you that he is actually offered to me, and that I am welcome to roll my burden on him. And you're unable to do that. You feel like a new man. No, that's not what you feel like. That's what you are. You will then be a new man. When that Spirit of God fills you and is given to you, as an earnest, you feel you are a new man. Now, we read here, in the catechism, we read it here in the scriptures in three places that the Holy Spirit is given as an earnest. Children, you don't know what an earnest is, do you? Do you know? What's an earnest? Strange word, maybe for some of us adults as well. But let me put it this way. Let's say, if I would receive someone tells me that I am going to get his house. Totally. I get his whole house and property to live there for me. And he might say to me, he says, look, here I give you a little proof, a little first payment, a little deposit as the guarantee that what I promised is truly for you. Now, that's an earnest. An earnest is the guarantee of the gift that is coming. It's like a little first deposit that guarantees the rest is coming. And isn't that beautiful that Paul writes that after you trusted in the gospel, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, and that Spirit is the earnest of the redemption that is coming. The full redemption, when your body and your soul will be totally redeemed from sin and everything that is now hindering you, the earnest for that future is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life today. That's the earnest. And how do I know I possess this earnest? How do I know I possess this Spirit as the earnest of my future glory? You know, if I listen to the Catechism again, you can answer that yourself. He sends us His Spirit as an earnest. Now listen. By whose power I seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God, and not the things on the earth. How do I know that the Spirit of Christ, that He has sent from His ascended throne into our heart, really is in my heart? I said already, not by voices and visions and all those kind of spectacular ways. You need to ask yourself, is there within me a power by which I am seeking for the things that are above? And what are the things that are above? Heaven? Or God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Jesus Christ. Yes. And congregation, it is this earnest of the Spirit is not a thing that you have to convince me of that you have it. It's not a thing that we need to somehow prove we have it by our show and tell method, that we talk about it and that we are religious. Sorry. Talking religion is no proof that you have the earnest of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees were all talk and all religion. But they weren't searching for the things above. How then do I know? It's by the bend of your heart. It's by the inclination of your will. It's by the drawing of your affections towards God. Those three things. The occupation of my mind. Of course, we got all kinds of distractions all day long. We're working, we're living in a world, we're constantly busy and distracted. But what is it that our mind wants to seek more than anything? Is God become the subject to which my heart is bent? Is my will desiring to do His will? Lord, is it in my heart that I really want to do what Thou wants me to do? At that bend of my heart. And thirdly, is my affections to the things above? And congregation, what are the things above? And we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth. The Colossians verse that is quoted here, we're seeking for Christ. Not for the heavenly home, but for the one who is in the heavenly home, and that is Jesus Christ. If you're really in love, you don't long for the house, but you long for the person in the house. And if you really have a love to Christ, you don't long for heaven. You long for Christ in heaven. So one caution in this review of the unmistakable fingerprints of the Holy Spirit. One caution. It's a proverb that you may have heard of, children. It says, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. You'll ask your mom and dad to explain that, but you might have heard that. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. If you throw out the dirty bathwater and you throw the baby along with it, that's terrible. Now, what that proverb mean is this. If we look at some of these evidences that are given in the Scripture, the evidences of the Holy Spirit's earnest, and be careful that you don't reject the evidences because you don't quite measure up to some of them that are given in the Bible. You know, if I make Paul the model of all of us, wouldn't all of us feel like, I don't measure up to Paul. Not even close. You know, Paul is indeed a man full of grace, far advanced in holiness, and we're far away from that. Yeah, so be careful. When you look at these evidences, maybe you don't measure up. You're not quite as strong. You're not quite as clear about it as others. You see a lot of lack in yourself. And therefore my intention was tonight to stoop down to the lowest exercises or the lowest Christian, maybe the youngest or the weakest Christian, to try to bring out for a moment what are those evidences of being spiritually born again. Now, I don't have time for that tonight. Because of the heat, we're making it a bit short as well. But I want you to think already about four questions. They're on your outline, so you can begin to think about it. And next week, we'll pick them up a little more. Four questions. What do you think? Maybe you can write your own answers this week on this outline. What do you now think of Jesus Christ and all his offices of his ministry? Yeah, write out what he has become or what is becoming. What do you think of sin in all its shape and colors? That's another evidence. And third one is the question, do you love God? How would I know that? And the fourth question, is holiness your chief delight? I'm not saying, are you holy? Or how holy are you? But is holiness my chief delight? Is that something that I pursue? Now, take these four questions along with you on your knees this week. And ask the Lord to help you to think through this. Ask him to read through the Bible this week with these four questions in your mind. To listen for his answers. Because I know that if you lay these four questions before the Lord tonight, children, and you ask me, Lord, as I read the Bible this week, as mom or dad read the Bible to me, or as I read my Bible to my own children, there's been times that when I was reading the kids' children's Bible to my children, that God used a simple story to answer a question. Now, lay the question before the Lord. Lord, what do I think of Jesus Christ? And then listen for the answers. Maybe a conversation that you have this week. Maybe a little quote you read somewhere. Look and listen for the answer when you ask God something. Yeah? John Bunyan writes somewhere, my chief sin is that I ask God something and then I fail to listen for the answer. And let us not do that. And then hopefully next week we'll finish this somewhat more to look at these beautiful marks by which I may be knowing that I have received of Christ's congregation. That is where we started. Our first point was the ascended Savior has given. And his gift we looked at tonight is the earnest of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Eternal Lord, faithful God, almighty Savior, we need Thee not only to save us, but we need Thee also to show whether we are saved. Indeed, Lord, that is a struggle sometimes even for thy own children to say with confidence, I am filled with the earnest, I've been given the earnest of the Holy Spirit, I've been sealed with that sealing work of thy Holy Spirit. And we pray, O God, as we meditate personally this week already on this question, on these questions, thou answer us, that thou by thy Spirit would guide us, thou would lead us to see, Lord, thy own handwriting in our hearts, that we may learn to rejoice in the glorious beauties of the gospel message of ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And O God, maybe some of us indeed are total strangers of that work of thy Spirit. Oh, we pray this evening, thou would use also the message tonight and this morning, and the means that we may use this week in our readings at home and personal, to open our heart, Lord. Touch us, that we may be saved. Turn us, and we shall be turned. O Savior of sinners, hear our prayer, and guide us throughout this week, and bring us back again in due time, on the next Lord's Day. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.